All right, so I want us to wrestle with some questions as we get started this morning. Have you ever been between a rock and a hard place in your life? You ever been in that place? Have you ever been drowning in your problems so bad that it doesn't seem like you can find a life ring anywhere, much less someone to throw you one? Have you ever gotten to the end of your rope and you had no idea what you were going to grab onto next? What do you do when you're hemmed in all sides and things just get tighter and tighter and there's no relief? Have you ever been paralyzed with fear? The kind of fear that kept you from making a decision for your own good, the kind of fear that paralyzed you from making the next move? Have you ever screwed up so bad that you never thought that you could be redeemed? That you just thought it was going to be impossible for God to love you, for your neighbor to love you, for your spouse to love you, your children to love you? Have you ever screwed up so bad that you just thought, I'll never be redeemed? What do we do when we can't fix the unfixable? What do we do when we can't change the unchangeable circumstances that come against us? What do you do when you can't control something that hurts you so deeply? What do you do when you can't control the narrative of your story and you fall victim to gossip and untruths? What do you do? What do you do? Where do you go to find the kind of help that will help you keep going in spite of the temptations and the trials and the tension and the tiredness and the troubles that come against us every day? What gave Paul the confidence to write these words? We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. What gave him the confidence to pen those words? He had an experience with the deliverer. He had an experience with the deliverer. And he wrote those words. He just knew that once he had that experience with the deliverer, nothing in this world could really harm him. Here's what everyone does, no exception. We all cry out. It may not always be to God, but crying out is a natural human expression under pressure. I believe that prayers of deliverance are the most common type of prayers uttered by believers and non-believers alike. As I said last week, there are no atheists in foxholes, and nobody lying on their deathbed refuses to maybe hint at the acknowledgement that God might exist. There is nothing like a face-to-face encounter with our mortality that has a way of inspiring divine thoughts like that moment. The fact is that the crucible of crisis drives more people to pray than anything else in this world. And we beg God to rescue us, to help us, to restore us, to redeem us, to save us, to deliver us. I mean, how many of our prayers start with some aspect of protect me, guide me, deliver me, rescue me, watch over me, be with me, show me? I find that what often happens in this moment is that we begin to barter with God. We begin to negotiate with God for something better. And so what we do is how many of us have said this? God, if you will deliver me from this mess, which is of my own making, if you deliver me, I will fill in the blank, right? And we say things like, I'll go to church more often, I won't miss. I'll be a better person. I will stop drinking. I'll stop doing drugs. I will be more faithful to my spouse. I will place my family first. I will do what my kids need me to do. I will stay out of the chip aisle. I mean, we make these promises. We make promises in the dark, hoping that it influences the light to come. We make promises in the dark, hoping that it influences the light to come. And then we forget our promises. The truth is a great many of our prayers are simply cries to the Lord, which is perfectly fine since three-fourths of all the Psalms, of which there are 150 of them, are exactly these kinds of prayers. Prayers of deliverance are littered throughout Scripture. In fact, there is a whole book in this Bible called Lamentations, which is one long run-on sentence of whining and complaining about how bad things are. I mean, they give a whole book to it. So just whine and complain for a whole book. We even find Jesus in the garden just before his arrest, pleading with God to take the cup of wrath from his hands. No one, I'm telling you, no one walks this earth without eventually needing deliverance. The thought that comes to mind always is, how often do we pray prayers of deliverance without any expectance that God will show up? And we just don't think he's going to show up. These kind of prayers are like throwing a coin in a wishing well. We just hope something happens, right? It's an illusion of surrendering things to God, of God to fate, and this is not how God works. These are wishing prayers, and they are not grounded in faith. They are grounded in superstition. Wishing and hope are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. The fact is all of us will need to be delivered from something, even if that something is nothing more than our simple sin nature. We're all going to need to be delivered. And what you've heard me say this, I'll say it over and over and over again until we all get it right, and this is the truth. The time to have Jesus is long before you need Jesus, because every single human person on this planet is eventually going to come face to face with their own sin, their own mortality, and they're going to need Jesus. Why? Why would we wait to initiate a relationship with the Savior of the earth until we're lying in the crucible of crisis? I always marvel at people who pray for deliverance, and then when deliverance comes, they just attribute it to luck. Drives me nuts. I want to throat punch those people. Can I just be transparent about that? I mean, just flat out honest with you, I would throat punch them. Because I've prayed with them for months and months and months and months for deliverance to come. And then it comes, and you just want to give God the glory. And they go, man, I am so lucky. I am the luckiest guy in the world. For real? Lucky? This is what we prayed would happen, right? Years ago, I knew a guy whose life was a mess, a complete and total train wreck. I mean, the kind of mess that is indescribable this morning. And through Georgiana, he was introduced to God's unconditional love and grace, and he gets involved in the church, and slowly God begins to redeem his life completely. And right at the height of God using him for incredible purposes, he walks away from all the things that delivered him to that spot. He just quits doing those things. And I got to be honest with you, I'll never get that. That the very thing that delivered you to a place of redemption and rescue, you would just give those things up. Why would we give up the very practices that deliver us? But I watch people do it all the time. Because what happens is you get what you want, you get what you need, and then you forget how you got there. Here's the other one that gets me. I watch people and walk with people who are begging God for a second chance. And then they aren't happy with the means God chooses to deliver them. Right? I mean, again, God rescues them. They're just not happy about the way he did it and his expectations of that process. You know, they've lost sight of the fact that, listen, they just really want to be redeemed on their terms, usually without much public embarrassment and with the least amount of repentance possible. Right? This is what happens. The words I used last week, I think, still apply today, and they will probably apply equally as much next week when I preach, is how, when it comes to prayer, how bad do you want it? When you get delivered, will you stay with it? If the gospel communicates anything to us, it's that pain is not the end of the story. Hurt and disappointment do not get the last word, unless, of course, you keep that pain to yourself, unless, of course, you refuse to give your pain over to God. When the storms of life are circling, and trust me, they are always circling, that is the moment that our prayers need to be grounded in the more than 5,500 promises of God. Take this one from Isaiah 40. I think this holds this truth in tension. It says, God gives strength to the weary, increases the power to the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, it says in Isaiah 40. It describes the problem very well, that we all grow tired. We all grow weary. Right? And then it says, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar like on wings, like eagles, and they will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not grow faint. Prayers of deliverance help us soar above the storms of life and renew our strength. Where you're not having a battle, where you're not having to fight against the wind and the rain and the tumultuous events of the storm, it allows you to rise above it. I find the primal prayer of our day is a cry for help. Psalm 61 says, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I cry to you, O Lord. I call as my heart grows faint. This kind of prayer looks rather simple and straightforward, the sort of prayer that requires very little instruction to do it well. You see, I don't believe our problem is as much in how we pray, the way we pray. It's in how we look for answers. More often, we are looking for my will be done. Right? Except that's not what Jesus teaches us to pray. Except that when we do pray, we are looking for more of my will be done. We are prone to still want to indulge our appetites, telling God no uncertain terms how we should respond, how he should respond to our cries. These kind of prayers do not seek God's face. It does not seek God's grace. It does not seek God's glory. What they are is quick fix prayers. I mean, I think we'd all like a quick fix prayer, wouldn't we? Just to go, you know, God, man, I need you to fix this. And then like in 15 seconds, he fixes it and you go, hey, that's pretty good. right? I mean, I think we'd all prefer that, right? I've always understood prayers of deliverance as an active pleading with God. It consists not merely of reflecting on God's promises, but also taking hold of them as a source of strength and courage to stand firm as I wait for God's will to be done. I believe prayers of deliverance are simply a declared rebellion against the world's evil status quo. This is the declaration of Ephesians 6, where our defiance is listed as a weapon in spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness. Think about this, church. The kingdom of God that Jesus tells us has come through him means the reversal of misfortune, the righting of injustice, the recovery of wellness, the renewal of all broken things, the release of limitless power as we declare the kingdom of God as a present reality when we cry out to the Lord. This power, of course, is unconditional love, not a soft, fluffy, sentimental feeling kind of love, but a hard, strenuous, stretching, active kind of love, a love that actually can restore broken things and broken places. To be clear, this kind of love is not born in the streets through political activism or some sort of do-goodism activity. It is born through unconditional love. This powerful, redeeming love happens when we humble ourselves in hearts and minds and bodies and actually get low enough to the ground to join that sacred place of intercession where the groaning of the broken creation mingles with the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And you got to get low to the ground to feel the groaning of a broken world and the groaning of the Holy Spirit who's come to fix it. This is the kind of praying that the kingdom of God has created. It is the kind of praying that sows seeds of hope in the fertile soul of broken hearts and stretches across the tortured landscape of our broken world. When I think about darkness, when I think about the world that we live in, the relentless darkness of this world, I think there are three groups of people. First of all, there are the oppressors, the powerful who use their power to subjugate and hurt others for their own greedy good. Then the second group of people are those of the people who need deliverance. These are the people that have been crying out against injustice. These are the people that have not been exposed to relief. They don't know hope. They just don't know where to turn. There are those people that need deliverance. And then there are those for whom God has chosen as agents of deliverance. These are the people that have an ear towards heaven and an eye towards a hurting world. These are the ones that are filled with a holy discontent. These are the ones who believe, if I don't step up, then who will? These are the ones that are torchbearers of truth to lead people into the light, unwilling to leave behind any single sinner. Last Sunday, you were God's agents of deliverance as we leveraged our love so that others might have hope and so others could experience rescue. Our Florence Relief will immediately put food and clean drinking water in the hands of those who need it desperately. It will help people dig out from the carnage of devastation that the storm created. It will help people begin to recover dignity. Dignity. What you did last week in living by faith and giving an entire offering away was a gift of hope that restores dignity in people's lives. The pediatric bronchoscope was not a one-time tool, but will be a life-saving instrument that will be used time and time again to deliver a child from the grip of death. Think about the ripple effect of that single action, that single act of generosity on your part that delivers a child from the grip of death. And then what happens to that life that was about to be snuffed out, that was about to be no more, but you gave it back through your generosity, and now it has life, and only God knows what God will do through that life, right? I mean, This think about how the single act of love affects a parent who had a child that was on the verge of death and that child was given back to them. How does it change those parents' lives? What will it speak into a community that's mostly non-believers? What will it do for practitioners who are now equipped to offer this hope that they could not offer before? One medical tool opening hundreds of divine possibilities. I mean, it's a tool. It was expensive, but it was a tool. But it was priceless in the hands of a community in Tanzania. Last weekend's generosity also made it possible to build two churches for the last 8 years have been meeting outside in lean-tos, worshiping and praying to God under a tree. That literally, for 8 years, these churches have existed without a building. And you know what? And when the going got tough, they didn't quit praying. And they just kept praying that one day God would see them and would recognize them, and they did not abandon their faith when their prayers weren't immediately answered. For 8 years, they've stayed in the course. Can you imagine what this news will mean to them? Even today, they're meeting somewhere in Tanzania, worshiping a holy God as we're worshiping God. And in this moment, they have no idea that a church is about to be built for them. As they're praying today that a church might be built for them, we already know it's on its way, right? Can you imagine the rejoicing of these two congregations and what they'll experience when somebody sends word to them, hey, this church in an island in America has decided to build you a chapel, right? We're going to build you a church. And just like that, their community has changed. And it simply happened because we didn't do just what we could do. We did what we could do and then some. Because this is how this church is. We do what we can and then some, right? Think about this. It all started with a church that prays about giving itself away every week and then looks for opportunities to do so. You see, to other churches, it would make no sense after a Sunday like we had last Sunday, this would be a good Sunday to do away with the communion offering. Unless, of course, you have breast cancer. Or know somebody who has breast cancer. So why would we quit living by faith simply because last week's faith was so extravagant? Right? Doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. Think about what God did. God took this simple tool. He took a problem, like a child with something in their lungs. Then he took that problem, and then he injected it with the love of this church, and he blew the whole thing up. He blew it up. Blessings of biblical proportions happened last Sunday. Because you see, oppression never gets the last word. No matter what form it takes, when good people live by faith and not by sight, oppression does not get the last word. Darkness gets repelled. People get delivered. How good does it feel this morning to know that you were that deliverance of love? That you were a part of that. From darkness into light, this is the story we all share as people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church of today, God delivers and dwells with his people. Now, I want to take a look at a well-known story of God's deliverance. It began several thousand years ago. It's a really long story, and unlike Nathan, I am not going to read the whole story because it's like it would take 30 minutes to read this story, right? But it started several thousand years ago. It began with the promise of God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars of the sky. A great nation would one day inhabit the promised land, and God began to gather this group of people in a place called Egypt. So for more than 400 years, time had passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Can you imagine waiting on this promise to be fulfilled? Instead, the Israelites at this time were living as foreigners and aliens and immigrants in a land of Egypt, home of one of the world's greatest oppressors, a guy named Pharaoh. Fearing the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, Pharaoh forced them to work as slaves. In that day, the rod and the whip was well known by every man, every woman, and every child, every day. That's what they knew. They knew the rod and they knew the whip. But Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people. And in response to this, then one day Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. He said every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown in the crocodile-infested Nile. And so there was one Levite couple that defied this order. Trusting God for their son's life, they placed him in a basket and they floated him down the aisle. They literally just sent him down the aisle, trusting God. It's a great foreshadowing of what God would one day do for us as he sends his son. But they took their son and they put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile. And then Pharaoh's daughter plucked him from the Nile and named him Moses. As Moses grew older, he saw suffering of the people and anger burdened him. What we would call a holy discontent welled up inside of him. And when he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and he fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, oppression continued. The people continued to cry out to the Lord. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to Moses on the backside of the desert of Midian, and it spoke to him from a burning bush. Now, one of my all-time favorite sayings is this, is that I believe every bush is aflame with God. The problem is we're not looking at the bushes. We're not listening for God to speak. But every bush is aflame. So God tells Moses that he has seen the persecution of his people, he has heard their cries, and he has chosen Moses as an instrument of his deliverance. And you can imagine, in the story, Moses is fairly well terrified. I mean, it's a big honking job, right? I mean, you can imagine the numerous excuses begin to mount up. I mean, Moses knows Pharaoh, lived at his house, knows that he is a mean papa, right? He is not a happy man, right? So he knows. It's a big ask, right? But God assures him that he would go with him, and Moses goes before Pharaoh and performs signs and wonders, the story tells us. But Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt, yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. And so to prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of a spotless lamb. Again, foreshadowing of what would happen. That night, the angel of death passed through the land of the oppressors, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark of the blood of the door, including Pharaoh's household. Heartbroken and beaten down, Pharaoh relents and frees the Hebrews, and in the spirit of God leads the people out towards the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief, you can imagine, goes through grief for a period of time. And then the thing that follows that is rage. And he commands the largest mobilization of the greatest army of its day to literally wipe out the Hebrews. He calls for a mass genocide of the Hebrew people. I was going to say that this was the Reader's Digest version of those 13 chapters in Exodus, but none of you know what Reader's Digest is anymore. I mean, it just like, so what I would say is that was kind of the Instagram version of 13 chapters of Exodus that Nathan would have normally read to you. All right, go to Exodus 14. Pick it up in verse 10. So this is all happening. Pharaoh's army's coming. It says this, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the desert. Isn't it funny that they have experienced redemption and delivery only for a day, and they have already decided what they had back then was better, right? Their misery back then was better, right? And then the complaining and grumbling begins to happen, right? Look at verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea in the dry ground. Now, here's the deal. Here's what we want to say about this, right? Is that today's text exposes the messy truth of deliverance in the real world. Finally, after 400 years of crying out, the Israelites are outside the city limits. They carry with them the ancient equivalent of Fort Knox in Egyptian wealth. Because here's what happened, is after all the pleading, after all the prayers, after all the plagues, the Egyptians literally paid them to leave. Not just like, you can be free, you should go, but they paid them to go. Filled their pockets with jewels and gold and all kinds of, paid them to leave. And then evil had a change of heart. As Pharaoh was pressing down with an iron fist of revenge and resentment, Moses stands tall. And he channels his inner brave heart. He dials up the best William Wallace and he says this, stand firm and you will see deliverance today that you will never ever forget. And your children's children's children will talk of this and tell stories about this. This is going to be epic. This is going to be amazing. I mean, as a leader, I can only imagine that this was probably received poorly, right? That this is kind of, this news floated like a lead balloon because they're not blind. Right? They can see Pharaoh's army coming. They can see the wall of the Red Sea on this other side. And what's happening in their mind is they're thinking, Moses, you're nuts. Right? Because I can see what I'm trying to decide now. Is it better for me to drown or die by death by sword? That's what they're trying to decide. Right? So I can imagine this leader. But don't miss this. Moses told the people, told the people to stand firm. But God had a different idea. He needs Moses to stand firm, and he tells the people to get moving. He demands a step of faith. You see that? He needs Moses to stand firm, but he needs the people to get moving. One of my favorite sayings is this: why do people keep asking God to write a check, and all the while God is telling you to cash it? Right? You want God to write you a check. You already have the check. Cash it. God has indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people, his beloved children, and he draws us out from our sin, comes into our chaos, and draws us into this presence through the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We have a shepherd that has standed firm. He stood so firm that he stood so still, he got nailed to a cross. He is an unyielding face of in the face of any of our circumstances. He repels darkness, and at Easter, he wrote a check for our deliverance. Then at Pentecost, he filled our accounts with the Holy Spirit, a limitless provision for 10,000 lifetimes. That's where you say amen. Amen. Here's the deal. It's amazing. According to this, you're spiritually loaded. You're loaded. And yet our prayers sound like the prayers of paupers. So often our prayers lack expectation. They lack anticipation. They deny the victory before it can ever happen. Divine deliverance is always at our fingertips. But we may need to get moving in faith. We may need to cash the check. In this day, we live in a time where we face the impassable Red Sea on one side and the chariots of Pharaoh on his army on the other side. Many of us today are grumbling over what has been lost, wanting to return by it to a bygone era. Some are betting the farm on political solutions. Many are neck deep in denominational reorganizations and ecclesial hand-wringing. Still others are calling on people to get on their knees. But here's what I want us to know. What if the prayers of deliverance need to be prayed upright upon moving feet of faith? What if what we ought to do in a prayer of deliverance is get off our knees, get on our feet, and begin walking towards the light, begin walking towards redemption? What if God needs us to get up and start living in faith and not in cowardice, timidity of cowering in a room in a corner, begging for his deliverance? That's amen. After all, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit is being poured out to all of creation. Sin has lost its power. Death has lost its sting. He is who he is. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He gets the last word. We have the incredible gifts of the Word and the Spirit and the churches. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Why would we retreat in prayer? What if great deliverance and great faith go hand in hand through getting on our feet and praying as we walk towards the light? Right? I mean, honestly. This is what it looks like to pray for deliverance. Now, I need to spend just a minute to clear up a biblical truth, okay? Grumbling and complaining is not praying. Let that sink in a minute. Grumbling and complaining is not praying. Think about this. In Exodus 14, Pharaoh is wiped from the face of the earth. More than 1 million people crossed on dry land. Listen, I got to tell you, had I been there that day, had I seen that on that day, I'd have been the first guy to go, hey, I'm all in. Sign me up, man. Did you see that? I mean, did you see what happened? Like there was an army and then there was no army, right? I mean, I'd have been the first guy to go, man, I am all in, right? But life's challenges tend to cause forgetfulness. In Exodus 15, we find Miriam's song of victory. You can read it. You can sing it. I don't know what anybody, I've never heard anybody sing it, but you can sing it. It's there. In Exodus 16, we read about some early stage grumbling about the daily menu options that God has provided. Some early stage grumbling, right? Again, what is it about being delivered that causes us to nitpick how it happens? Go to Exodus 17, right? Pick it up in verse 1. It says, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord your God to the test? Verse 3, but the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. And they said, this is going to sound really familiar to you. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock, our dogs and our cats and our iguanas die of thirst out here in the desert? Then Moses, in an unusual turn, cried out to the Lord and said, what am I to do with these people. They are almost ready to stone me, right? Now, here's what's crazy to me. Grumbling and complaining is contagious. It is why I will not tolerate it in here. Let me be very clear. I will not tolerate grumbling and complaining. We can discuss anything. We can find solutions for almost anything in this world. But I will not have grumbling and complaining in this church. It will not happen. Moses, just three chapters ago, stared down Pharaoh and is now poisoned by the crowd as he begins to whine to God. You see, the influence of the masses is affecting Moses. And I will not let your grumbling and complaining infect this shepherd. It ain't going to happen. Right? Listen, physical discomfort coupled with immediate fear of death causes weak-hearted to become forgetful. When unmet, unrealistic, unclear expectations are accompanied by fragile faith, then an ugly commentary soon follows, and it's usually expressed in whining and complaining. Immature people act immaturely. Why are we surprised by that? And it's only made worse when they're the children of God. It's made worse. I want to point out that Jesus didn't whine or complain or guilt shame any of us as he walked to the cross. He just faithfully went to die for our sins. In two chapters, the song of grateful praise from Miriam in Exodus 15 has degenerated into the dirge of discontentment in Exodus 17. It was as if their dreams had died. Instant gratification is the expectation of many people today as Christians pray. They just want it right away. Whining is the world's way of getting its way. Praying is the way that we bring our petitions to God for his will to be done in his timing. And while we wait, we are to continue to put one foot of faith in front of another and be focused on the light. You see, people rarely call themselves into action. It's usually an outside force, an unexpected catalyst, a tragedy, a fear, a perception of darkness. This is what calls us into action. Not every bad circumstance that happens to you is because the enemy hates you. Some of them are allowed to happen to you in order for God to grow you up into who he needs you to be for what's coming next, because only he knows what's coming next. The power of darkness meets up with the presence of God in the midst of human pain, and all of that is inside the larger conflict of cosmic battle between good and evil. This is what the powers of darkness do. They create chaos and confusion and conflict while exploiting people's problems and amplifying their pain. You multiply this by a few billion people and you get a picture of the world that God looks into every day as he intercedes. In today's world, it's in the face of so much unresolved pain and unhealed suffering, it's just too easy to slip into pessimistic attitudes and spirits. This is toxic to your faith. Prayers of deliverance happen when we slip our hearts into the hand of the one who never, ever loses his grip on us. Let's face it, the gospel is a radical solution to a catastrophic problem. Everything else in life falls somewhere below this threshold. Deliverance is the rescue from the bondage of sin and the restoration of your birthright as sons and daughters of God. In Mark chapter 4, I'm going to close with this. Jimmy, y'all can come. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus in a boat, a squall comes up. Any of those of us who have been to Israel have seen this actual phenomenon happen where you will be on the Sea of Galilee and it is calm. And then the next thing you know, it's everybody's getting a life vest. I mean, it's crazy. It says in verse 35 of chapter 4, he says, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side, leaving the crowd behind. They took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we die? Today, we still say the same thing. Rabbi, don't you care? Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care if we're hurt? Don't you care that my friend betrayed me? Don't you care that my spouse has hurt me? Don't you care? Jesus, don't you care? Why are you sleeping through my problem? Verse 39 says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And then he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? So this morning, I just got to, as your shepherd, ask you, why are some of you still so afraid? Why are you afraid? Because you have nothing to fear when the guy that rebukes the wind and the wave is on your side. You have nothing to fear when the guy that conquers death is on your side. You have nothing to fear when the guy that looks at darkness and repels it with his presence. You have nothing to fear. Why are you still so afraid? I read that story and I always wonder, would they have sought Jesus in prayer if he wasn't in the boat? Or would they have just been writing their last notes to their loved ones, putting it in a whiskey bottle? I just wonder. You see, prayers of deliverance begin with faith, and then they're fueled by our trust in the promises of God. Storms are a reality. Being stuck between our screw-ups and the consequences, they're going to happen. Getting on the other side of them is a matter of faith and trust. Our prayers reflect our faith and trust every time.